Please open up your Bibles to Matthew 13. And when you get there, please stand for the word of God again. We'll be starting in verse 24 of Matthew 13. Now Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in the bundles and to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in the pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundations of the world.'"
Good morning, my family. If you were about to send a loved one out to embark on a difficult journey so as to carry out a noble task, what would you say to them? Knowing they were to face intense opposition and could easily fall into discouragement and despair, what kind of things would you tell them? How would you encourage them to be faithful to the overwhelming task that lay before them? Well, most assuredly, we would weigh out our words carefully so as to have the greatest impact and to make a lasting impression upon them. Well, this is exactly what our Lord is doing as recorded in Matthew 13. Through the kingdom parables, Jesus prepares his disciples for the work he is going to commission them to. They will encounter extreme opposition. There will be intense resistance. That resistance will be literally of the Antichrist. There is this a noble task, a heavenly work carried on earth as they lay the very foundation of the church with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. There will be many occasions for the disciples in which they could be greatly discouraged, even besieged with despair as they come under threat of imprisonment and even of their life. Our Lord Jesus, knowing what his disciples are going to face in the coming days and years, is poised and ready to help them. In equipping them for their great ministry with the immense challenges that lay ahead, Jesus begins to tell them what had been a mystery. He tells them about the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of heaven is like. You see, Jesus is about to send them out to make disciples of all nations, this little group of men. He teaches them that despite the hardships they face and the costs they pay, that their labors and their sacrifices will not be in vain. His disciples will succeed in the matter for which he sends them, for he, Christ himself, will build his church as God rules and reigns over his kingdom. It is fascinating, then, that Jesus unfolds these mysteries of the kingdom through parables. And we might say, why parables? Well, as learned previously, Jesus began to speak in parables to accomplish two things: one, to conceal, and the other, to reveal. For a little bit of reminder here, first, in a judicial act, Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables so as to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom from those who rejected him. As he worked most of his miracles in the city, still they did not believe him. As he divinely healed all the people, remember the Pharisees? They came along committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, saying that Jesus worked those exorcisms, those miracles, by the prince of the demons. So the time had come for Jesus to no longer give the children's bread to the dogs. Thus he spoke in parables to confound those who rejected him. Second, in a loving and caring act of mercy and grace, and of course for the furtherance of the kingdom, Jesus spoke in parables so as to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples. By this, they learned what to expect concerning their future ministry. When difficulties were sure to arise, they would recall the Lord's word and be emboldened, realizing that Jesus spoke to him about these things beforehand. Further, as they faced discouragement, hardship, and threat, they could remain steadfast in the work of the kingdom by recalling that the Lord Jesus had guaranteed success, for he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So I want, as we journey through our text today, to keep in mind that it wouldn't be much longer in the text at that time, it wouldn't be much longer before the Lord went to the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, telling the disciples to go to Jerusalem. And there they would go to Jerusalem, be filled with power as the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would then begin to minister and preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit. They then would go from there to make disciples of all nations. As Acts 1:8 puts it, they were to be Christ's witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. As the book of Acts records, that's exactly what they did. These parables prepared them for that time and their work, and these parables today prepare us today that we might participate in the kingdom of heaven with knowledge, understanding, and unwavering confidence that God will accomplish his will through us. Our outline today is as follows: the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable prophecy fulfilled, and the parable of the tares. Christ our Lord told parables to teach us that though there is much opposition in this world, his kingdom will succeed. He gives his people confidence by telling of the judgment that will come upon the non-believing and of the glory that will come upon the believing. The parable of the wheat and tares, verse 24 and 25. He, Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away." Jesus presents another parable to them. So the picture is here, he's still presenting the parables to the multitudes. This parable is much like the first in so much that it has to do with sowing and reaping, but it has many notable and very important differences, which we will get into. To reveal what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus tells of a man who sowed good seed in his field. Well, in the first parable, the problem was not with the seed, but the various types of soil. In this parable, the issue is the seeds. The landowner, he sows good seeds, but the enemy comes in stealthily, and sows bad seed. In the dark of night, the landowner's enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went away. Sadly, this was not an uncommon experience. As the people heard this, they could identify with it. This is something that happened in that day. Enemies would come and sow bad seeds in somebody's field for some vengeance that they might have. In fact, it happened often enough that Rome had laws against such a thing, and the penalty was pretty stiff. This noxious weed, aka tare or poison ryegrass, was the bearded darnel. That sounds evil in itself, does it? The bearded darnel. When the grain is consumed, it causes dizziness, stumbling, and nausea. Its botanical name is Lolium temulentum, which is derived from the Latin for drunk. And if you were to say it in French, it has the same meaning as intoxicated. It was said of this darnel, "Where there is darnel, there is treachery and toxicity." In classical Greek, it was known as the plant of frenzy. Some wanting to get high would actually bake a little darnel seed into a loaf of bread, which they referred to as dazed bread. It was lethal when consumed in sufficient quantities. Worse yet, what makes it a weapon of choice is that it is a mimic weed, and it looks very much like wheat. Darnel and wheat will germinate at the same time. The blades of the two grasses are nearly identical, especially from a distance, with very subtle differences. So much does the young bearded darnel mimic wheat that has been called wheat's evil twin. It is not until the grain begins to appear that the difference becomes noticeable. Thus, Jesus said, verse 26, "But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." And verse 27, "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' The servants were baffled as they asked, really in a rhetorical sense, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?' Indeed he had, and they knew it. They were the ones who sowed it. Bewildered, they asked, 'Then whence does it have tares?' They simply could not figure out how there were tares among the wheat." Well, the landowner, he's not baffled. He immediately knows and responds, "An enemy has done this." The following dialogue between the landowner and the servants really needs no comment. Verses 28b through 30. "And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The only comment I'll make about that now, there's a whole sermon in this thing about not pulling up the tares and damaging the wheat. There's a sermon there, and I'm not going to have that sermon today, but I will tell you that remember what the Lord says. He says, "Vengeance is mine." And he will take care of everything at the end of the age in the judgment. So it's not for Christians to go and try to root out all the bad people in the world. It's not for Christians to have crusades and to go slaughter a nation. But it's ours to realize that there is good seed in this world, there is bad seed in this world, and the Lord will take care of all that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. There you have it, the parable of the wheat and the tares. With the Lord's explanation to come, we now move on to the parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. "He then presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' This parable, paired with the following concerning the leaven, teaches of the growth and the influence of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed in that, well, it begins small, quite small, it grows quite rapidly, quite surprisingly large, and aids all who take refuge in it. In Palestine, the seed, the mustard seed, was the smallest of the garden seeds. But it was also known as the most potent of the seeds on account that being the smallest, it grew larger than any other garden plant. This idea of potency is at the root of the idea of talking about the mustard seed. If we were to turn over to Matthew 17, I don't ask you to do that now, but you'll recall that the disciples tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And they come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon?" And there Jesus says, "You were unable to cast out the demon on account of the littleness of your faith." And then he says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you would be able to say to a mountain, 'Be removed,' and it would be moved." Now, this initially seems odd, that Jesus tells his disciples that they cannot work the miracle because of the littleness of their faith, but then says, if they have faith as little as a tiny mustard seed, they'll be able to do it. You can't do it because of the littleness of your faith, but if you have a little faith, you could do it. Seems odd. Well, the issue about the mustard seed is really involved there. The mustard seed is known as a potent seed. If you have a little bit of potent, effective, real faith, then you could do it. So the mustard seed is an illustration of effective faith. Potency is the issue. So again, the issue isn't the quantity of faith, it's the potency of the faith. We often say, "I need more faith," and we know what we're saying when we say that. I need more faith. What we really need is quality faith, just a little bit of that. And you can say to that mountain, "Be removed," and it'll be removed. So the tiny mustard seed represents quality, potency, force, and effectiveness. In this case, the biggest bang comes from the smallest package. There would be other larger seeds, such as a kernel of wheat, barley, lentils, beans, but none of these grew to the size of the little mustard seed. I've read various reports that a mustard plant on average can grow as high as 2 or 3 meters. Other sources say the plant can grow up to 10 and even 15 feet. And then also during the winter, when the mustard, if the mustard plant is large, during the winter, its branches will stiffen. During the fall, the branches will stiffen, and it becomes host to the birds. William Hendrickson wrote, "Birds of many kinds find here a shelter from the storm, rest from weariness, and shade from the heat of the sun. Not to mention that many birds also enjoy breaking open the pods to partake of the delicious mustard seeds. How convenient to roost next to your food supply. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Though the beginnings are very small, the disciples are not to despise those early stages, as the results will be great. When the Lord ascends, they are not to lose heart and become discouraged since there are so few of them. But the Lord has told them that though the kingdom, or if you would like to say the church is within the kingdom of God, though it starts small, the Lord will build it until it is greater than any other institution. And though it may seem weak and fragile at the first, the Lord will cause it to grow in might and strength. It will be so far reaching that it will be a haven for all the peoples of all the nations." Again, Hendrickson, "The kingdom of heaven in its outward manifestation on earth is like that," says Jesus. "It is seemingly insignificant in its beginning, but from this small beginning, great results will grow." And beloved, isn't this exactly what happened? Think of the small beginning of the church. When Jesus went to the cross, the disciples were scattered, with Peter having denied Jesus 3 times. And remember, it's the same Jesus whom, it's the same Peter whom Jesus had said, "You pronounce what the church will be built on, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Peter's denying him 3 times. At the crucifixion, his disciples are scattered. I mean, talk about a small beginning, a bunch of scattered disciples. After the Lord's crucifixion, the 10 disciples were hiding in fear. Remember that? And then the Lord Jesus appears to them. Thomas, who wasn't there, refused to believe when the others told him they had seen Jesus. "No, I won't even believe it. I'll have to touch the scars." And these are those whom Christ would send to preach the good news to all the earth. These are those whom Christ would use to lay the foundation of the church. These are those whom Christ would use to write down the word of God that we hold in our hand today. Think of that. Think of that. Those very men who denied him, who hid at his crucifixion and afterwards, they're the ones God used to write this word. As far as men are concerned, talk about a small, pitiful beginning. But little is much when God is in it. He who turned the water into wine and supplied all that was needed. He who multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed 5,000 men, and there were basketfuls left over. He who caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to raise. When he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny, potent mustard seed that is going to take off and grow to be a nesting place for all the nations, you can believe that that's exactly what will happen. He will cause the growth. And beloved, it did happen. And it continues to this day and will until the coming of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, those few disciples who had been hiding behind closed doors that the Holy Spirit endued them with power, they began to preach the word of Christ, and there were added unto the church 3,000 that day. And we know the rest of the story, that they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and souls from every tribe and nation have come to find their resting place in the kingdom of God. There we have the parable of the mustard seed. Now we come to the parable of the leaven, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Whereas the parable of the mustard seed seems to point to the outward visible effect of the kingdom of heaven, the parable of the leaven seems to point to the invisible influence of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the ministry of his church, not only changes the believer inwardly, but also has a positive, preserving influence in the world. Now, we think the world is bad, and I agree with you. The world is really, really bad. But what do you think this world would be like if God pulled his Holy Spirit and his church out of it? Even now, God and his kingdom, by his Spirit, through his church, has a preserving influence in this world. Concerning leaven, the issue with the leaven is its influence. Leaven itself is not influenced by the dough, but it influences the dough. Leaven does not become unleavened, but the dough becomes leavened. The power of leaven is that it affects the nature of the dough in which it is placed. Biblically speaking now, leaven has that influence, but depending on the context, the influence can be viewed as either good or bad. When we talk about leaven, sometimes we assume, well, that's bad influence. No, not always. It depends on the context. The context defines the type of influence. In the case of our Lord's parable, he states that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So the context holds that this influence is good. It is a godly influence. In the parable, Jesus explains that as a woman prepares to bake bread and desiring the dough to rise, she inserts leaven. She hides leaven in it. Though she may have a rather large quantity of meal, nevertheless, as she places or hides just a little bit of leaven within the dough, it affects the entire lump. Inevitably, the dough is thoroughly influenced and leavened in it entirely. Rest assured, as leaven is hidden, and it may be some time before you see the result, rest assured, the kingdom of heaven is at work, and the effect is sure, for God wills it. It would be fair to say that as God sends forth his word, and his word does not return void without accomplishing all he intends, so does God, through his kingdom rule, bring about his intended purpose. Where the word of God cannot fail, neither will God fail in his kingdom. What may seem like a little thing, God will cause it to grow, he will influence it, and it will have its effect worldwide. We have a tendency to think, well, we're in our little church, and this is the church. Well, we're one congregation, we're part of the local church, yes, but we're part of the universal church. It's not just what God's working in us here, but working us worldwide. As Christ's disciples carry forth the light of his word, the kingdom of heaven will accomplish all according to God's will. As a tiny little spark emits very, very little light, but as the source of a great fire, so shall it be with the kingdom of heaven. As Christ sends forth his disciples, small the beginning may be, they will make disciples of all nations. Leon Morris wrote, "Like the previous parable, this one brings out the contrast and continuity between the small beginnings of the kingdom and its great consummation. The little group of disciples might be despised as preaching a kingdom too insignificant to be noticed. But as surely as a tiny piece of leaven had its effect on a large mass of dough, so surely would the kingdom have its effect throughout the world." Beloved, the kingdom of God will succeed, no matter how small and seemingly feeble it start. The gospel of Jesus Christ will take root in a few, and some will bear 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold, and that scene will take place over and over and over and over again until the kingdom is influencing the world and many from all tribes and nations come to believe upon Christ. As the good seed of the word is broadcast, it will take root in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth, until it falls upon the productive ground of every tribe and nation. Though Israel failed to influence the Gentile world as God intended, the kingdom of God will prosper, influencing the entire world just as God wills. The kingdom's domain will reach to every corner of the globe. This is a great kingdom we are a part of. And God will succeed. He will bring about his purposes. Well, we had the parable of the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. So now we come to Matthew's spirit-breathed editorial comment where, as he often does, he makes an appeal to Old Testament prophecy. As Jesus fulfills the prophecy of old concerning the Messiah, it's not lost to Matthew that Jesus, in his parable telling, also fulfills messianic prophecy. Have you thought about that? The parable, prophecy fulfilled. Verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. As the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, applies it, the prophet slash psalmist Asaph wrote in the 78th Psalm concerning the Messiah that he would speak in parables, revealing mysteries that were hidden from creation. Considering this, stick with me here, I want to show you something that I think is very significant. Considering this, that the psalmist foretold that the Messiah specifically would speak in parables, I want you to listen as I quote commentator Floyd Filson. He wrote, "The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, contain about 5 dozen separate parables. The Gospel of John has almost none of these. The rest of the New Testament offers no real parallels. No one in the church even attempted to rival Jesus in this teaching method. He used parables not only to illustrate and clarify truth, but also to capture the imagination, direct the will, and lead to obedience." More succinctly, Leon Morris wrote, "Parables formed an important part of Jesus' teaching, and it is significant that no other New Testament character is recorded as having told as much as one parable. This parabolic method is Jesus' own." Consider the significance of the fact that Jesus alone fulfilled the prophecy of 78:2, Psalm 78:2. Peter didn't fulfill that prophecy. John the Baptist did not. John the Beloved did not. Not even the Apostle Paul, but Jesus alone. Therefore, as Matthew wrote, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. The uniqueness of Jesus' parabolic ministry is yet another indispensable proof that he alone is the Christ. The parable telling Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the soul, who is the architect and builder of his church. With this in mind, Jesus explains the parable of the tares, verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." As the multitudes did not believe in Jesus, he judicially addressed them in parables, and having no explanation, he left them to themselves. They liked the fish sandwiches. They liked seeing people healed, but they didn't want to receive Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. Pretty soon he says, "It's time for me to move on." He offers no explanation, speaks to them in parables, and leaves them. But then he goes into the house, and there's the disciples, and they have the opportunity to inquire of him that he might explain the parable of the tares. Now think of this, church. As the disciples ask Jesus for this explanation, remember this, Matthew 7:7-12, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who receives, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? If he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" And also James 1:5-6. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The disciples asked for an answer. The answer was given, and I'm so very grateful for we have the explanation in the written word of God. Verses 37 through 39. And he, Jesus, answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." So there we have the list. A detailed list as our Lord tells who and what the different characters and objects of the story represent. The parable, in the parable, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He's saying, it's me, I'm Jesus. That's who that sower is in the parable. The sower is the Son of Man, Christ Jesus himself. And of course we know if Jesus is the sower, we can be sure that the seed he sows is good. And the field is the world. This is plain enough. The field's the world, the entire world, the globe. Just one corrective comment here. There are some who teach that by this parable, Jesus teaches that the wheat and tares grow together in the church. And then by that, they teach that we shouldn't have church discipline because by rooting out the tare, you might tear up some of the wheat. But it's very clear here, Jesus plainly states that the field of this parable represents the world, not the church. The church is in the world, but it does not represent the church. The field is the world. In this parable, the good seeds as well as the bad seeds are scattered throughout the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. In the earlier parable of the seed in the soil, the seed represented the word of the kingdom, but here the seed represents the sons, the children of the kingdom. That is, believers, the redeemed, those who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Those who are of the kingdom are those upon whom the word of God has fallen and taken good root, and through whom much good fruit is realized. From the days of the apostles until now, Christ has scattered his kingdom people like seeds throughout the world, and today there are believers all around the world. In contrast to these in the parable, the tares, they are the sons of the evil one. Here's a difficult reality. In this world, spiritually speaking, there are two kinds of people. And people say, please don't categorize me. Well, actually, by your faith or lack of it, you have categorized yourself. There are two kinds of people. There are the sons of the kingdom, and there are the sons of the evil one. There are none in the middle. You are not kind of a Christian. Do you believe in Christ? Well, kind of. No, that does not work. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. There's no neutral ground. There's not a no man's land. There's no straddling the fence. Either you trust in Christ and are a child of the kingdom, or you do not trust in Christ and are a child of the evil one. And this is a stark reality. Talk to an unbeliever and ask him, are you a child of the evil one? They said, no. Oh, well, the Bible says you are. Think of that if you have not come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Think of that if you are not following after Christ. The Bible, the Word of God, identifies you as a child of the evil one. Now, I'll tell you, if I was hearing that, that would cause me to pause and think. MacArthur writes, all human beings are either spiritual children of God and sons of the kingdom through faith in his Son, or they are spiritual sons of the evil one simply by virtue of their sinful nature and unbelief. With this fresh upon our hearing, I would simply encourage you to consider Joshua 24:15. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. Go ahead. Make your choice. If it's not Christ, then it's not Christ. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Will you serve the Lord? And look, there's no having Jesus as your Savior without serving him as Lord. Jesus went on to explain that the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The devil is the great traitor and enemy of God who wars against the kingdom of heaven. R.T. France writes, "To depict Satan as a spiteful enemy trying to spoil the good work of the landowner and ruin his harvest expresses graphically the devil's status in biblical literature. He is a spoiler. Indeed, let me tell you, the devil is a father of lies. I can stand before you and say, either you're of Christ or you're not. There's nothing in between. And what thought might come to your mind? Well, I don't know about that. Well, let me tell you, the devil is a deceiver. He is a liar. So you either have to say yes to the word of God, I believe God at his word, or child of the evil one. It's really that stark of a contrast. And it's a reality we must come to face. Satan is the father of lies. He's the fallen one who would dethrone God if it were possible. And this is his goal on earth, to depose God. He opposes God and wants to depose God. And we find Satan trying to spoil God's plan in the Garden of Eden. And in the book of Job, we find Satan appearing before God and trying to spoil Job's worship of God. We find him in the New Testament trying to spoil our Savior, tempting him to sin. We find him working in the sons of disobedience as they seek to crucify our Lord. But I tell you, church, one day soon we will find that deceptive spoiler, the devil, thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. That will be the end of the devil who for now, in his limited reign, sows bad seed in this world. I ask you, this is a glorious thing with God. I ask you, are you good seed or bad seed? And if you are bad seed, this is the glorious thing of God. He can take that bad seed, transform it, and make it good seed. Turn your life over to Christ. Give your life to him. Continuing, Jesus explains, and the harvest is the end of the age. At the time of God's choosing, he will bring a close to this present age, and he will inaugurate the age to come. He also goes on to say the reapers are angels. In closing out this present age, God will send his reapers, his mighty host of angels, into the world to carry out his will. And Jesus said, verses 40 through 42, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is an awful scene. I really don't care to talk about it, but I must, for this is the word of God, and of love we must be warned of the hell that is gaping open to receive unrepentant sinners. Further, as expository preachers, we don't skip over what is uncomfortable. And of course, neither do I make any apology. This is what my Savior says, and he is my Lord, and this is what we will preach. Just as the tares are gathered up at the harvest and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Christ Jesus will send his holy angels to separate and gather up the sons of the evil one. You see, he has the sovereign rule over all. While Satan may be the god, little g, of this world, all of this is within God's kingdom. His rule, God's rule, knows no end or limit. His rule is sovereign. His words are true. They are not empty. At the command of Christ, his holy angels will gather out of his kingdom all the sons of the evil ones. And we may wonder, what will that look like? What will that be like? Well, I don't know. The Bible talks about the firmament melting and the sky rolling up like a scroll. What will that be like? I don't know. But I want to be on the right side when that starts happening. He will gather up the sons of the evil one, those who are stumbling blocks, those who sin against God, committing lawlessness, disobeying his word. And they will be cast. Let me say, there is no uncertainty here. There's no ambiguity here. They will be cast into the furnace of fire, in that place prepared and reserved for Satan and his demons, where there shall be such anguish, such ongoing anguish, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, quoting Henderson, he wins the most quoted of the day prize. The fire of this furnace is unquenchable. The shame which those who perpetrate lawlessness, i.e. who defy God's holy law, are going to suffer is everlasting. Their bonds are never ending. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, so that they have no rest day and night. Yes, no rest day and night forever and ever. I stand before you and I beg of you. I beg of you. And as I pray, I beg for your soul. Trust in Jesus. Escape the flames to come. Take care for your soul, dear one. For there is either eternal death, where your consciousness never dies but suffers forever, or there is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Choose today whom you will serve. Will you be a child of the kingdom or a child of the evil one? And know this, your choice determines your eternal destiny. Choose whom you will serve. Confess Christ as Lord. Confess him as Lord. Follow him. Give your life over to him. Why go your way? How has it worked out? Have you found satisfaction in your way? Have you found peace in your way? Confess Christ as Lord. Follow him as Lord, so that you can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, with this rather stark, frightening scene of that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth fresh upon our mind, Jesus suddenly turns to tell us of the glorious end of the children of the kingdom. Here's good news, verse 43. Then, at that time when the unrighteous, the sons of the evil one, are drawn up, gathered together, and thrown in the fire, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Look, they may have suffered much persecution. Perhaps they lost their life in serving Christ. But on that day, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. While as terrifying as the previous verses are, this verse is calming and comforting and reassuring. Well, the sons of the evil one will be called out of this world and cast in that place of eternal torment. The righteous one, those who believe in Christ and stand in his righteousness, having no righteousness of their own, but standing in his righteousness, they will be brought to that place where Christ has prepared for them, to his Father's house where there are many mansions. As Matthew 24:31 states, on that day, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Let me tell you, those who receive the grace of Christ here will receive God's glory there. Choose today. Just as there's no in-between, there are sons of God and sons of the evil one, there is no in-between. There is heaven and there is hell. 1 Corinthians 2:9 expresses, God has prepared for us who love him things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things which have not entered into our heart. This life that is eternal is of such great quality that we can't begin to imagine. Just as we can't imagine the depths and the pains of hell, we can't imagine the glories of heaven. But thanks to God, we do get a little glimpse of it here and there. John the Beloved reveals what waits for us, reading Revelation 21:1 and following. Listen to what John the Beloved says about the new world. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now the picture of wiping away the tears from the eyes is whatever tears you might have had, he is wiping away, and you're not going to have any more tears. And there shall no longer be any death, no COVID, no new administrations. He's going to rule and reign. There shall be no more death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 27, listen to this glorious thing. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, sin is not going to be in heaven. Can you imagine what that's like, being in a place where there is no sin? Oh, I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for that right now. So the question is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 22, verse 3 goes on to say, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Oh, to see the face of our Lord and God, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of a sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Beloved, this and more awaits the children of the kingdom. I ask again, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to save you from your sins? And have you turned from your sins? And are you now following him as your Lord? Jesus says, then the righteous will shine forth as a son of in the kingdom of their Father. And I tell you what glory awaits us, and all that's left to say is, he who has ears, let him hear. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as Savior and Lord. Follow him as his disciple. Beloved, be saved from the wrath to come. Be saved and brought into his glorious kingdom. As we close the book on our sermon today, each one of us must consider what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 through 27. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world but forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. The sons of the evil one will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The sons of the kingdom will have eternal life. Men and women, young people, little boys and girls, the choice is before you. You are not too old, nor too young, nor too much in the prime of your life to come to believe in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Like the disciples of our text, won't you love Jesus and begin to follow him? Yours may be a very small beginning, but little as much when God is in it. He will cause you to grow and to be a productive member of his kingdom. Trust in Jesus. Now to the church. As we consider these parables, this really is a most encouraging text. We are a small part of something much greater. We are a small part of that which cannot fail. Though in this world there are many enemies, sons of the evil one, who rise against the church and all God's kingdoms, let me tell you something. No worries. For Christ will build his church and God's kingdom will stand. And we're worried about right judgment. We should be worried about right judgment, concerned about right judgment. But let me tell you, on that day, God will take care of it all. How sure we can be that Christ through his church, that God in his sovereign domain, that the Holy Spirit in his holy influence will cause the kingdom of heaven to succeed until we join the myriads of myriads and the thousands of thousands with one voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Beloved, what we see now is but a small glimpse of the great and unfathomable kingdom of heaven. God, through Christ, has privileged us to be a part of his kingdom. No matter the enemies of God, do not be discouraged. Do not give up. Persevere. The kingdom of God will succeed. Christ will build his church. And one day soon we'll be gathered together and we will see his face. This is our hope in Christ. And God himself will bring it to pass. Amen. And amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Oh God, our Father, Creator, and Lord, Giver of life, we come before you with hearts filled with worship for the word we have heard today. Your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We have been encouraged in you today, Lord, as you are great and mighty. As your word is true, your kingdom is great and mighty, and your kingdom will stand. Your rule is sovereign and perfect. You do all things right. You have your way. Therefore, Lord, our confidence is in you. Christ, you are our peace. Holy Spirit, you are our comforter. Our confidence is in our triune God. This time, Lord, in our nation, there are many things that could distract us, many worries and concerns. Of course, we're in the throes of the COVID virus. There was a new administration whom we pray for. Beyond these things, there's the degradation of society and sin runs rampant, and we are tried and tempted on every turn. Lord, if we look at this world, we could surely become discouraged. We might even come to ask ourselves, is this thing of Christianity true? But Lord, we have heard your word. And by your Holy Spirit, you have caused us to be born again. And Lord, we understand that you gave your son Jesus. And if you gave your son Jesus, if you would not withhold him, what good thing would you withhold from us? Jesus is the Christ of the living God. Jesus, we praise you and thank you for giving yourself for our salvation. May we all trust in you, obey you, and follow you all the days of our life. May we confess our sinfulness, asking you to wash away our sin, and that by your Holy Spirit you would lead us and guide us into all truth. May we be found faithful to you, faithful unto the end of this age. And Lord, as the children of your kingdom, let us recall that you are the one who builds your church. Let us be instruments of reconciliation. Let us be instruments of mercy and grace. And as we face trials and opposition, let us recall that you will build your church, your kingdom will succeed, and you will cause us to persevere. So, Lord, as we go out into this world, let us remember it is not ours to bring judgment upon the world. The world is already judged. But it is ours to shine the light of Christ upon the world. And we are satisfied then, Lord, that at the end you will judge justly. And we whom you've saved will be brought into your eternal kingdom. Amen, Lord Jesus. We love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.